So Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?
Thank you, Father, for your words to us. Thank you that you have spoken to us by your Son, Jesus. Help us to listen. Help us to think. Change our hearts. Lift our eyes to Jesus, and may he be glorified. By your Holy Spirit we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm going to read out some lyrics of a song to you. I want to see if you've got it. Once you think you've got it, you could call it out. To call out the title, I don't mind. You can do that in church. It's 20 years old, as a clue. And it's played on the radio on pretty much a daily basis still today, just so you know. Okay. Here are some words. "And through it all, she offers me protection, a lot of love and affection." Oh, you got it? Okay, cool. I'll read out the rest. "Whether I'm right or wrong, and down the waterfall, wherever it may take me, I know that life won't break me. When I come to call, she won't forsake me. I'm loving angels instead." It's Angels by Robbie Williams. Well done. Sorry to those of you for whom now that's going to be in your head for the rest of the day. But it's a very popular song. It was just over 10 years ago, it was voted most popular song of the previous 25 years. It was also voted the most popular song chosen for funerals, which is very interesting. The reason why is that Robbie Williams, who wrote this song, he wrote it with others, inspired by the lives of his aunt and uncle who'd passed away. And he said that this song is about how loved ones who pass on, they're still kind of with us in a supernatural sense. And they become angels, in a sense. And that's a bit odd, but you can see why it's still so popular, because of a love that it speaks about. A love that is unfailing, unending, unconditional. A love that's protective and supportive. Who doesn't want a love like that? Love that is through everything. Love that loves you whether you're right or wrong. Of course it's so popular because it's such a lovely thing to think about. Love that's unfailing. Problem is that we cannot have that perfect love from relatives who've passed on, from each other, from friends. It's as good as that love is, it's not going to be unfailing. It's not going to be unending. It's not always going to be fully protective, supportive. But just because we can't find that love amongst each other and from those who passed on, it doesn't mean that we can't find that love. We can. And we can find it in Jesus. We can find it in Jesus, who we read about here in Hebrews 1 today. So page 1204. My aim this morning is, again, sorry if it's going to be a bit cheesy for you and stick it in your head for the rest of the day, but my aim is that we would be saying together this morning, I'm loving Jesus instead. Again, sorry about the parody there with cheese, but it's a good message for Hebrews chapter 1. In fact, it's a good message for the whole of the book of Hebrews. I'm loving Jesus instead. The reason why we're going through Hebrews chapter 1 this week and part of chapter 2 next week, as Graham mentioned earlier, in our fellowship groups, our small groups and that meet during the week, we're studying Hebrews this year. And we thought it would be good to get into it this week and next, kind of get us set for the year ahead, and give us a taster of what our groups will be doing. If you're not part of a fellowship group, do speak to myself, speak to Dave, speak to Megan, and we'd love to get you set up to join one. Hebrews is a wonderful book. It's unlike many other books in the New Testament. Unlike other letters, it's more of a sermon than a letter. It's a sermon that has a particular purpose. It's set in a different style to letters. It's less about details of things going on in the lives of the writer and the recipients. It's just telling them the truth. Also, unlike other New Testament books, we don't know who wrote it. We don't know who it was written to. But there are things we do know. We do know from chapter 2, as in our groups we'll be studying this week, that the people that are being written to and the person who's writing, they hadn't met Jesus. These are next generation Christians who had met the eyewitnesses, the ear witnesses of Jesus, those who'd seen him and heard him, the apostles, his disciples. They'd been taught Christianity from them. They hadn't met Jesus personally, and they'd started a church. We know that about them. We know from chapter 10 that when they first believed, they endured great persecution. They'd been through some very tough times together. We also know from chapter 5 that they're getting pretty lax, that they're getting complacent. And also from chapter 2, they're in danger of drifting and wandering away from their faith in Jesus. We can also guess from the book as a whole, the number of Old Testament references, that this is a church which has a very Jewish flavor to it, a very Jewish background. So the picture we have is of someone writing a sermon to this church in order to encourage them to stand firm for Jesus, to stick with him, to come back to the faith that they've been taught and not to drift away, to hold fast to him and not go back to the old systems, the old Jewish belief system that they had before. The person who's writing Hebrews is wanting them to say, I'm loving Jesus instead. Jesus is better. He's better than the Jewish system. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua and the rest that Joshua gave. He's better than the priesthood and the sacrifices. He's better than the old covenant. Jesus is better. So I'm loving Jesus instead. That's the message for the book of Hebrews. And that's for us to keep in mind. It's all about Jesus. And as we saw in chapter 1, straight into it, it's all about Jesus. It's setting our gaze to him, showing us what he's like, showing us how incredible he is and how we should be loving him instead. We're going to see from verses 1 to 4 that Jesus is God's final word. We're going to see from verses 5 to 14 that Jesus is the final king, the king that God has placed over us. The final word, verses 1 to 4. Verses 1 to 4 are pretty dense, full of rich theology, and there's a lot in there. But in our groups, this week just been, we'll have seen that it really comes down to one sentence. It is one sentence with lots of things, qualifying bits, but the one sentence that it's saying is this: God has spoken to us by his Son. God, who spoke to the ancestors and through the prophets in times before, God has spoken in these last days. God has spoken to us. God has spoken to us by his Son. It's there in verse 2. And then following that word Son in verse 2, we have 8 different descriptions of what that Son is like. But the basic sentence is this: God has spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken to us. God has spoken to you. He's spoken to me. God has spoken to us by his Son. As I mentioned, the people that this letter was first written to hadn't met Jesus. They hadn't heard him. They hadn't seen him. Not physically, not in the flesh. And yet, he's saying, God has spoken to us by Jesus, by his Son. You don't have to have been there at the Lake Galilee for God to have spoken to you, but through Jesus. Because it's the message about Jesus, the message of Jesus, that has spread across the world that we have here in the Bible. It's for us. God is speaking to us about Jesus. The Bible is about Jesus. It's God's message about Jesus, that he's the King, that he's the Son of God. And he's spoken it to you and to me. God has spoken to us. That personalizes this message. That makes it deeply relevant to you and to me. It's a message for us who need salvation, us who need to submit to Jesus. There is no message out there which is more relevant to you. There is no other message out there which is more personal to you. It might not mention you by name. It doesn't say God has spoken to David Thompson by his son. But it still means that God has spoken to us by his son. Here we have in Scripture God's message for us about Jesus, by Jesus. His love for us shown in Jesus' death for us. God has spoken to us by his son. Within Christianity, there are multiple ways which people suggest or experience of how God speaks to us. Visions, dreams, feelings, through nature. And sure, all of those things are possible, but the primary way that God speaks to us is in his word about his son. God speaks to us about Jesus, and so we should listen to him. It's for us. It's very relevant. And we should listen. God has spoken to us. God has spoken to us by his son. As I said, second half of verse 2 down to verse 4, we have 8 different things which say about Jesus. And as we've seen in our fellowship groups during the week, they can be divided into 3 categories. Jesus' rule, his work, and who he is, his being. Jesus' rules. Jesus' rule. He is the heir of all things, verse 2. Through him, everything was made. The universe was made through him. He rules everything. He made it. End of verse 3. He sat down at the right hand of a majesty in heaven. He reigns in heaven. Jesus rules. He's in charge. He's Lord. And Jesus' work, halfway through verse 3. He provided purification for sins. Now that's something which is going to be developed as Hebrews goes through. We'll see in our fellowship groups this year. But this is Jesus who has cleansed us from our sin, our wrongdoing, that which makes us offensive before God. Jesus has cleansed us so we can be forgiven. He's provided an acceptable sacrifice. We can be made right. Jesus saves us. So Jesus rules, Jesus saves. And Jesus, his being, is that he is God himself. Start of verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Verse 8, later on, calls him God. Jesus is God, himself. And God has spoken to us through him. Jesus rules, Jesus saves, Jesus is God himself. And if God has spoken to us by him, then we must listen to him. He must grab our attention. This morning, if someone famous or important or significant came into this room and started speaking from the front, they'd have your attention more than I currently have your attention now, and I have your attention, thank you for listening. Don't feel bad about it that you'd be paying more attention to them, though. It's just natural. If a celebrity came in, or someone important, Jacinda Ardern, George Clooney, Dan Carter, whoever, you'd be listening, you'd be watching, and you'd remember what they said. Perhaps slightly embarrassingly, 20 years ago now, at the church where I grew up in England, at our evening service, we had a visit from Cliff Richard. And he came because the guest speaker was a friend of his, connected with Tear Fund, and he just came along. He wasn't the speaker. But he came, and obviously, all eyes were on him, this famous Christian singer. And they didn't want to hear from the speaker, they wanted to hear from him. Afterwards was the youth group meeting. I was too young for this at the time. And he went along too. I was at one family's house, and again, all eyes were on him, taking in every word, wanting to see what he does. I think Anne, whose house they were meeting at the time, wouldn't wash that mug that he drank coffee from for a very long time. It was Cliff's mug. If Cliff Richard grabs our attention in that degree. How much more should Jesus? God has spoken to us by his son Jesus. He's the Lord of all. He's God himself. He rules, he saves. How much more should Jesus grab our attention? Now, obviously, we're all feeling bad about that now. It's so hard, isn't it? We so often forget that this is who is speaking to us. God is speaking to you and to me. It should grab our attention. It should be fascinating. And I know that's difficult. It's difficult getting up in the morning and reading God's word and remembering, oh, this is Jesus speaking to me. It's difficult coming to church and just being distracted by what's going on before remembering, oh, Jesus is speaking to me. When we had Calvin and Abby read to us from God's word a few moments ago, God was speaking to us. And that is why we're considering those words now. It's his word in the Bible. It should grab our attention. God has spoken to us by his son. And his son is the one who reigns. He's the final king, verses 5 to 14. In these verses, it looks like a bit of a mess on the page. It's just a series of quotes from the Bible, from the Old Testament. The passages which they're quoting are all ones about God's Messiah, his chosen king, the one who is going to come and rule over his people. And if I could summarize the first four verses by saying God has spoken to us by his son, and for these verses I could say God has enthroned his son, not angels. Have a look at verse 5. There is a question. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father, and he will be my son. The question is, did God ever enthrone angels? And the answer is no. Two places that's quoting from, Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7, are both places talking about God's king. Psalm 2 is a coronation song, when God's king is anointed. And his relationship to God is described as God's father and this king being his son. And when God makes a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, his promise is for a king who will reign forever, and God will be his father and this king will be his son. That's the Messiah. That is Jesus. Not one of the angels, it's Jesus. God has enthroned Jesus, his son, not angels. And we're going to see the quality of that throne in a moment, but let's have a little bit of thoughts about angels. Verses 6 and 7, it speaks about the angels. These are the angels who worship the Messiah. He's the angels who are servants. Verse 14, they're ministering spirits sent to serve us, who will inherit salvation. They're not, as Robbie Williams would say, or at least would have said 20 years ago, dearly loved ones who have passed on. Angels are heavenly creatures, spiritual creatures. And the writer is taking great pains to say, don't worship them. Don't give them too much fascination. Which, at which point we're going, sure, fine, I don't have a problem with wanting to worship angels. Don't think anyone in this room probably does want to worship angels. But it's not something we think about much. Though someone in our Thursday morning group a couple of weeks ago said, I'm sure if you met one, you would be tempted to worship angels. They're terrifying. He's speaking about angels, and the Jewish people at the time, 2,000 years ago when this was written, had a lot of fascination in angels. A lot of speculative literature was around at the time, stories about Archangel Michael and Gabriel and what they did and what they were like, and it gets a bit wacky, and they were just fascinated in that. It was mystic. And kind of what's happening is that you're sneaking in a bit of polytheism, worship of many gods, into monotheistic religion, one that worships one God. Rome and Greece and the ancient Near East all had many gods, little ones doing their own thing in different locations with their special jobs, bringing rain in Palestine, bringing rain in Turkey, giving food in other places. And Israel didn't have that. The Jews didn't have that. They have one God who's creator of all, one true living God. But there are angels. And maybe they could spend a lot of time thinking about them. Different angels for different things, with different roles. Fascinating. And by doing so, as they elevate these angels, they're demoting God, taking power and authority away from him to pass on to others. Christianity is not immune to this. think of a medieval church in the way that they looked to the saints. Have a saint for this, a saint for that, a saint for there, pray to this one for that thing, and that one for the other. Again, fascinated with a chaos of lesser gods rather than giving all power and all authority to God. The Hebrews were wanting to do this with angels, medieval church with saints, but who are we tempted to elevate and raise too high in their position? Think about what the world assigns great power to. Does that seem powerful and impressive or scary to us? Are we tempted to worship that? Are we tempted to worship those who seem to be able to give us what we want? Are we tempted to worship those who seem to be able to give us what we don't want, and therefore we keep them happy? What are we tempted to elevate and put on God's throne? This is our human habit. We've done it all throughout history, demoting God and putting other things in his place. What is it for us? What are we tempted to elevate above God? Is it our spouse, our children, our employers, our teachers, the writers of the books we read, or the singers of the songs we listen to? Is it the celebrities, the politicians, the sports professionals? Is an idea that we should have comfort or leisure, an idea that we're in control of everything that we want to do, an idea that all are equal and there's no authority. What is it? What are we tempted to elevate higher than it and give too much power than it already has? And why look to those things? Why look to those people when we can look to Jesus? To Jesus the Son, Jesus who reigns, whom God has enthroned, and whose throne is eternal, righteous, and victorious. Jesus' throne is eternal. Verse 8. To Jesus, it says, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. Verse 10. He also says, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. End of verse 12. You remain the same, and your years will never end. The kind of king that Jesus is that he's an eternal king. His throne is eternal. It lasts forever. He was there at the beginning in creation, and he will outlast all things, remaining the same the whole way through. Always good, always loving, always Jesus in charge. And that's great news, friends, that Jesus is eternal and that he doesn't change. Think of Queen Elizabeth II. She's been a good queen. She's reigned for over 60 years. She's reigned for a very long time. But her throne is not eternal. It's not going to last forever. And over that time as well, her reign has changed. She's gone from being a young mother to a great-grandmother. What she can do now as queen is very different to what she did 60 years ago. Or think of other leaders who start off with great excitement and seems to be good, and then the power corrupts them and they become bad leaders, despots. They're changeable. We don't want a changeable king. We need one who is eternal and doesn't change, that we can trust will keep promises, that will remain the same forever. And Jesus is that king. You remain the same and your years will never end. Jesus' throne is eternal. And Jesus' throne is righteous. It's good. Back to verse 8. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. Verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Jesus is righteous. We need a king who is eternal. We need one who will last forever, but only if that king is righteous. And Jesus is that righteous king. He will always be good. He always knows the best outcome. He always does what is right. He knows the way through the grey areas. He knows what is best for you. He will see an end to oppression. His kingdom will be a place of peace and blessing, not where people are cheated or oppressed. He is a righteous king. And he's a victorious king. Verse 13. Here we have another question in Hebrews 1, and it's using Psalm 110, which Calvin read for us. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? His throne is victorious. His enemies are subdued underneath him. They will be. He's victorious, and we need that too. As much as we need a king who's going to reign forever, as much as we need a king who's going to be good forever, we need one who we know is going to win. 100% going to win. We know that we're on the safe, winning side. We are safe with him. He is unending, unfailing. That's the kind of love that we're looking to. He is victorious. And so we may be worried. We may be worried about how Christianity has been sidelined in our culture. We may be worried about how people respond at work if we try to do the right thing, and it's just only going to get us in trouble. Or we may be worried about what our families will think or the world around us when we take a stand for biblical morality. We may be worried about where global politics is heading. But don't be. Jesus is victorious. Jesus is in charge. His throne is eternal, righteous, and victorious. He was there before them, the things you're afraid of, and he'll be there after them. He's victorious. His throne is eternal, righteous, victorious. His love is unfailing, unending, unconditional, protective, supportive. And so, friends, I'm loving Jesus instead. And part of that is that we must submit to him. He's the king. We must submit to his throne. That will mean that we listen to him. We've been called to heed his words. He told us to proclaim his name to all the nations, to make him known, to see his kingdom grow. And we live here in a society which says that we should keep our views to ourselves and not inflict them on other people. Who are we going to submit to? As we were hearing earlier, our denomination is considering departing from the Word of God and calling good something which his Word says is not good. Who are we going to submit to? Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. And our desires tell us, no, we should look out for ourselves first. Who are we going to submit to? Surely it's Jesus. His love, his power, God has spoken through him to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you very much for your King, our King Jesus. Perfect, righteous, eternal, victorious. May we submit to him. May we listen to him. May you lift our eyes to him, and may we love him instead of anything else and anyone else. Fill our hearts to love him, Father. May we see how much he deserves our love and our submission. And use your spirit to help us to follow him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.